Please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 29. We'll pick up the story of Jacob and his family at verse 31. We'll continue to verse 24 of chapter 30. You'll find this on page 30 using your pew Bibles. Genesis 29, 31 to 30, 24. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. She conceived again and bore a son, and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. Again she conceived and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, give me children or I shall die. Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? Then she said, here is my servant Bilhah. Go into her so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her. So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her, and Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son. Therefore she called his name Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, with mighty wrestlings, I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed. So she called his name Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son, and Leah said, good fortune has come. So she called his name Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son, and Leah said, happy am I, for women have called me happy. So she called his name Asher. In the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. But she said to her, is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also? Rachel said, then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes. When Jacob came from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, you must come into me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes. So he lay with her that night. And God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, God has given me my wages, because I gave my servant to my husband. So she called his name Issachar. And Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him six sons. So she called his name Zebulun. Afterwards, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph, saying, may the Lord add to me another son. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for your honesty in revealing the struggles of your people of old, how they reacted to it, the unbelief they showed, but also the grace that you gave and the faith that you provided. Make us wise, Lord, by studying your word, particularly in the ways of faith, trusting you, glorifying you, doing good as a way of pleasing you. We pray for your help in understanding and applying this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. Sister Wives is a reality TV show produced by the TLC Network. And it chronicles the lives of Cody Brown, a Mormon man, his four wives, and their 18 children. Over seven popular seasons now, it has shown, let me quote from their website, the Browns' attempt to navigate life as a normal family in a society that shuns their lifestyle and that exposes the inner workings of a polygamist household. Now, what a statement it makes about our society. In years past, Christians had to go far across the world into tribal lands to encounter polygamy, and now we have it being promoted and normalized and presented in a positive light here in America. Well, the Bible defines marriage as a covenant union between one man and one woman. A man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That's Genesis 2:24, explicitly endorsed by Jesus in Matthew 19. And so however much this or other social experiments gain endorsement and media support in our culture, the Bible still shows clearly both the sin and the folly of polygamy. Now, one of the chapters of the Bible that exposes the mistake of polygamy is Genesis 30. And it presents the division and the pain resulting from the multiple wives that Jacob unwittingly acquired back in chapter 29. He didn't want multiple wives, but he got multiple wives. And the result was conflict. And the reason was that there were two prized possessions, one of which belonged to each of the wives and not to the other. Jacob's affection was one of them, and that's what Rachel had. But Leah, her sister, had Jacob's babies. Now, in a positive sense, God by this means was advancing his covenant purpose in the line of Abraham. Abraham was promised offspring as numerous as the stars in the sky. They've got to start having children, and they're going to be having children now. God is achieving his covenant purpose. But at the same time, it is regrettable to see how in 7 years, 12 children are going to be born. God is doing that. And yet because of envy and discontentment and sinful competition between the sister wives, there's not harmony. There is a painful strife. Well, let's check in on Leah. She had married Jacob through her father's deception, only to find herself unloved. What a surprise that is. Genesis 29:30 concluded the last passage by saying, "He loved Rachel more than Leah." And now verse 31 begins our passage by saying that Leah was hated. Now, it doesn't mean that he was cruel to her. There's no evidence of him being harsh to her here. It just simply means that he didn't love her. He didn't hold her in regard or respect. In fact, scholars will tell us that this word hated actually has a legal dimension. It signifies an insecure status in the marriage relationship. Leah's husband's emotional rejection placed her in an inferior and precarious position, particularly with respect to her younger, more beautiful, and much beloved sister, Rachel. The lady of the house was Rachel. Leah was somewhere in the pecking order between her sister and the household servants, a most uncomfortable place for her. Now, one reaction we might have is that, well, she deserved it. After all, this woman had pretended to be her sister on her wedding night. That is a horrible thing she did. And you can blame it on her father, but look, she participated in it. Rachel had a wedding, and then Rachel is whisked off. How they did that, we do not know. But we do know is that Leah pretended to be Rachel and ensnared Jacob in a marriage that he did not desire. Now, if Rachel disliked her, that is hardly surprising for a woman who has wormed her way unwanted into a marital union. And yet it's clear at the same time that Leah really did love Jacob. Derek Kidner writes that her story demonstrates the craving of human beings for love and recognition. I'm sure that's true. And yet if a woman today acted the way that Leah did in seizing a husband, there would be few to give her sympathy. And yet here's the thing, it is God who gave her sympathy. Sympathy is the very thing that the Lord showed to her. Look at verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. God had mercy on the unlovely and on the unloved, as we so often see happening in the Bible. Ian Duguid writes that God has a special concern for those whose lives are particularly difficult, whether or not they themselves contributed to the situation. Now, how wonderful it is. Often we withhold sympathy. Well, they look what they did. They deserved it. And that may, to a certain extent, be true. But how wonderful that that's true of all of us when it comes to God. All of us are undeserving, but he shows mercy. Psalm 34, 18 makes the wonderful statement that the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. He saves those who are crushed in spirit. Psalm 34, 18. Now, years later, there would be another woman in a similar situation. It wouldn't be her fault, but it would be Hannah. And she was the unloved wife of Elkanah, who had another wife who he loved, Peninnah. And in her case, Hannah was barren, and she was despised. And she prayed, and God gave her a son, the prophet Samuel. And she praised the Lord in a song that would later be the model for Mary's song in Luke's gospel. Here's what Hannah said. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap. Isn't that wonderfully true? That is our God. That is the mercy he shows. He lifts up the poor from the dust and the ash heap. You see, that is the very offer of mercy that is extended to all sinners through Jesus Christ by the very grace of God. And Mary saying, my soul magnifies the Lord, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked upon the humble estate of his servant, and his mercy is with those who fear him. Luke 1:47-50. Now, Leah did not deserve to be helped, any more than we deserve, to be forgiven of our sins. But here's the good news. The Bible reveals about God. I've always loved how the prophet Micah put it in Micah 7:18, a very good memory verse. He says, the Lord does not retain his anger forever, for he delights in showing mercy. Micah 7:18. Well, that's what happened for Leah. Now, God did not change Jacob's attitude towards her, but what he did do was he opened her womb and he enabled her to bear children. And in verses 32 to 35, there are four sons born, and their names and the meaning of those names that she gave them are going to reveal her grateful attitude towards God. The first was Reuben, verse 32, for she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. Her second son was Simeon, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. Third was Levi. Levi means attached. Now this time my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him three sons. And then the fourth, verse 35, was Judah, for whom Leah said, this time I will praise the Lord. Now there are two things I want you to notice about Leah's situation. The first, it's just very evident that she responded to her very painful circumstances by turning in faith to the Lord. That's what she did in the disappointment, the pain, the sorrow, the frustration of her life. She turned with the Lord and to the Lord in faith for those needs. Now, many of us will have great sorrows. Maybe it will be the lack of love. Maybe it will be the inability to bear children. That's a very difficult sorrow. It may be separation from family and friends. It may be some other form of spiritual or emotional or material poverty. But like Leah, what we should do in our sorrow is we should respond in dependence on the mercy of God. We should not turn from him, but turn to him. It's often sad when people have sorrows and they blame the God of mercy, of grace. They turn away from him when he is the only Savior. He is the one whose mercy we should seek. Now, each name here relates her faith to God. Because of Reuben's birth, she believed God had looked on her affliction. Simeon was given because the Lord heard that I am hated. Now, where would the Lord have heard that? Undoubtedly through her prayers. She had turned to him in faith. She was praying, asking for God's help. By the time of her fourth child, Judah, She simply resolved that she was going to glorify God for his blessing. This time, I will praise the Lord. Verse 35. James Boyce comments that Leah's was a bad situation, which God did not completely change. But God changed Leah. He gave her grace to live in a less than perfect situation. He multiplied her joy in childbirth. He gave her sons who became the fathers of the greatest of the Jewish tribes. Levi was the father of the priests. Judah was the father of the tribe through whom the Messiah came. Now, when we realize that Jesus Christ was born through the line of one of the four boys that God gave in mercy to Leah, we're reminded that our trials, which do not produce the Messiah, but they often have, in God's will, a redemptive purpose. And what we ought to say, Lord, is, Lord, let me consecrate this. Yes, not only my blessings, but my trials. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to glorify you. I'm going to ask you to make use of it, and we will find that he blesses us. She ultimately is greatly blessed. And he blesses others through our faith in the midst of trials. That's one thing we should note, a very good thing we should note about Leah. The second thing we do need to note, that through these names we see that the lack of her husband's love was slowly crushing her heart. Nonetheless, she was trusting the Lord, but the affliction was real and her suffering was great. Now, given that Jacob had never wanted or even intended to marry her, we might sympathize with him, but you know what? He was married to her now. He had an obligation to give her sexual love and emotional love. But instead, her hopes of winning Jacob's heart were all dashed. You see how many of these names, thank God, but also related to her great desire for Jacob to love her. That was not happening. In fact, verse 35 says that after Judah, she ceased bearing. Now, we never learn that she was infertile. In fact, she has children later, so the most likely explanation is that Jacob just lost all interest in her, and he just stopped visiting her bed. Donald Gray Barnhouse says this: she lived in a tent with her children around her, while Jacob lived with Rachel and took little notice of Leah. Well, the fruits of that reality would be bitter. They'd be bitter for Jacob, but then the bitterness that brewed up in her life would increasingly corrupt her faith and character. Well, that is Leah's situation. Well, let's check in on Rachel. God had mercy for Leah. What about Rachel? She was the beautiful, adored wife of Jacob. She was effectively the matriarch of the family. And yet, there was something that Leah had that Rachel did not have. Verse 31, when Rachel saw that she bore to Jacob no children, she envied her sister. Now, bear in mind, this whole passage takes place over 7 years. So it's three or four years have gone by. She's not having children, but now she envies her sister. And the reason is that the same God who opened Leah's womb had closed Rachel's womb. Now, that's in keeping with the biblical precept, James 4, verse 6, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, this topic of God's sovereignty over the matter of procreation, the giving of children, was a fairly major theme in the household and lineage of Jacob. You would think that they would be up on this doctrine. After all, his mother had been barren, and they had turned to the Lord, and they had prayed, and God, over 20 years they did so. And that 20 years was blessed. God, in his timing, he answered that prayer. You go back another generation, Abraham and Sarah. Sarah was 90, and God supernaturally fulfilled the promise. By the way, Jacob has promises to be, now they're being fulfilled through Leah. But the lesson ought to be that God is the one who opens and closes the womb, but that's not the way Rachel was thinking. Instead of taking her concern to the Lord, she dumps her unhappiness on Jacob. In verses 1 to 2, she said to Jacob, "Give me children or I shall die." Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God who has held from you the fruit of the womb?" Now, one problem is that Jacob has abdicated the spiritual leadership of his home, not particularly surprising given that he had multiple wives. But still, he should have followed the example of his father. Remember, over that 20-year period where Rebekah was barren, and we read in Genesis 25:21 that Isaac would pray toward his wife. He prayed to the Lord toward his wife. Literally, you have the picture of Isaac sitting down with Rebekah and praying for her in her presence and directing her faith to the Lord. That's what Isaac did. But Jacob, he just became frustrated with her attitude, and that frustration got to the better of him. She needed to pester God and leave him alone. Now, the biggest problem here is Rachel's attitude towards Leah on the one hand, and then more broadly, her own situation. She was probably feeling social disgrace for her childlessness, and now she was feeling insecure. Isaac's supposed to have children, or Jacob's supposed to have children. He is having children, but he's having them through Leah and not through her. And so now gone in this envy was any gratitude for the love of Jacob. She says, without a child, like, you know, one of Leah's, I might as well die. We need to watch what we say. Little did she realize that she would die in childbirth. It would be in the second birth of her child, of her son Benjamin, that she would in fact die. Now, her envy was not merely a sin against her sister, but it was primarily a sin against God. That's always the case. Are we discontented? Are we angry about our situation? Maybe others we're sinning against, but it's really God against whom we're complaining. Matthew Henry says this, "Whatever we want and do not have, it is God who is withholding it. A sovereign Lord, most wise, holy, and just, and he may do what he wills with those that he owns." Now, the right course for Rachel was the course of faith. To trust the Lord, even while she cried out for his provision, instead of resenting God's mercy on her sorrowful sister. You know, a real evidence that we're not turned to the Lord is that we resent the blessing of others. It can be challenging sometimes. But we're to be able to rejoice. We're to weep together. We rejoice together if we're trusting the Lord. The one thing we don't want is for others to be unhappy. We trust him and we pray. Well, here's the situation. Both Rachel and Leah possess what in their minds was a sort of half-life. There were things they had, but there were things that they didn't have. Rachel had Jacob's love. That's what Leah wanted. Leah had Jacob's babies. That is what Rachel wanted. And often we will be tempted to feel the same way. We have some of what we want. And yet the part that we don't have, that's what possesses our minds. That's what controls our thinking. That's what grips our hearts. Now, in that kind of situation, there are two options. The best choice is to turn to the Lord, to thank him for our many blessings, to ask him for grace in our need, and to pray for one another in mercy. Dare I say, how much more peaceful and harmonious the household of Jacob would have been if he had led in that direction. That was one option. The other option was what actually happened, namely a baby war. Now, how could barren Rachel compete in a baby war with open-wombed Leah? Well, the answer was right at hand, her servant Bilhah. And so she responds to Jacob, "Here is my servant Bilhah, go into her so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her." Now, the words "on my behalf" are literally "on my knee," and it reflects the ancient practice whereby a servant could bear a child who would be placed on the lap of her mistress. It would be the mistress's child, and Jacob foolishly relented. Now he has a third wife in his already painful polygamy. Verse 5, "So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her." Now, one would think that the experience of Abraham and Sarah and Hagar would have warned against this expediency. But Rachel is determined, and absent of prayer, her one weapon against Leah is Bilhah. And so Bilhah has children, and now she's producing babies, and unloved Leah is not. And notice the triumph in her voice. Dan is born, and she says, "God has judged me." It should be translated, "God has vindicated me. I've been vindicated. He's heard my voice. He's given me a son. Out comes Naphtali. With mighty wrestlings, I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed. It's all about the baby war, verse 7. Now, Rachel forgot something, and that was that Leah was not out of ammunition, because she had a maidservant too. And she then, like all arms races, this is where the baby war escalates, and she deploys her reserves and throws them into the fray. Verses 9 to 13, when Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son, and Leah said, "Good fortune has come." So she called his name Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son, and Leah said, "Happy am I, for women have called me happy." So she called his name Asher. We can almost hear her cackling in her increasingly crazed zeal and glee. Now, by now, Leah's oldest son, Rachel, has gotten to be a little boy, and one day he made a discovery in verse 14. In the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field, and he brought them to his mother. Now, mandrakes are a fruit notable because the roots look like human beings, but what's particularly notable is that the mandrake was the great aphrodisiac and the great infertility drug of the ancient world. And so Rachel discovers this, and this is exactly what she needs. "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." And we can imagine her beloved sister, her sister Rachel's been infertile. She's got what they think, maybe wrongly, but they believe was a treatment. How glad she'd be to hand them over. Wrong? Exactly the opposite. She says, this is so ironic, "Is it a small matter you have taken away my husband?" Imagine Rachel's response to that. "I've taken away your husband, the one you slept with on my wedding night? Would you take my son's mandrakes also?" Verse 15. So Rachel, now driven by the flesh and her hatred, she's going to rub it in. "Is it a small matter?" She, of course, controls Jacob's sexual life, and she makes that known. "Then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes." Verse 15, "I have something you want. You have something I want." And so Jacob goes into the tent of his first wife. She says, "You must come into me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." And the result was another son. God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. She said, "God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband." So she called his name Issachar, verses 16 to 18. Now, the baby war has now utterly degraded Jacob's marriage, certainly its sexual integrity. Now, while procreation is an important goal in most marriages, sexual intercourse is never intended to take on an industrial quality. Now, there is no love in this lovemaking. What's really happening is hate. That's what's really driving this lovemaking. And Jacob, he has been reduced in his own household to a virtual breeding stud. He is being hired and lent out by his wife. Now, it serves him right for failing to lead. Not leading, he is led by the envy and bitterness of his sister wives. Isn't polygamy great? Well, as for Leah and Rachel, their conflict reveals that the baby war, which is all joined to their desire for Jacob's affection, that this has become an idol that is controlling them and leading them into sin. These women didn't start out this way. But you see, there was an idol in their lives. They were trusting, in this case, to babies rather than trusting God for the love of their husbands. And it was now the tactics of sinful manipulation and competition that is leading them into sin. Well, you know that we are all prone to idol worship. We don't bow before wooden idols or metal objects. No, it's much more sophisticated. What do we mean by saying there's an idol problem? Well, an idol is anything that we demand and desire so that we cannot live without it. We're like Rachel. If I can't have this, I might as well die. A good question to ask yourself. Is there something that you would say, maybe you have said it, unless I have X, I can't be happy. I can't be contented. I can't be grateful for what I have. Whatever X is the God, the false God, the idol that is governing you. And it's the source of your fear, your anxiety, your resentment, your hatred, so much of your sins towards other people. Now, here we have the idolatry revealed very plainly in the names of the weaponized babies, these little missile systems that are being fired at one another. Through Dan, Rachel is vindicated. With Naphtali, she has prevailed. And Leah counters with names that no longer give the idea of gratefulness to God. No, no, no. Issachar was her wages for trading the mandrakes. Zebulun, now my husband will honor me because I've borne him 6 sons. You know, one sign of the idolatry is the passing comment on Dinah. A little girl is born. Most of us, I hope, would be very excited. Wow, we have a little girl. My first daughter was the first daughter born in my direct lineage in 100 years. We were very excited to have pink things mailed in. My mother started mailing dresses in there. We hadn't had a girl since 1896 in my direct line. But you see, Jacob wanted boys, so Dinah does. There's not even a comment on her. She doesn't matter. Now, that's idolatry, degrading human beings. That's the way it works. Now, Leah's lowest point comes when her servant Zilpah bore sons. They were Gad, good fortune has come, and Asher, happy am I, for women have called me happy. Now, the name Gad literally means luck, and worse, it was the name of a Near Eastern god of good fortune. What has happened to Leah's faith? Well, it's been corrupted in this bitter contest with Rachel by idolatry. Kent Hughes summarizes Leah's message as she is cranking out herself and then with her maidservant more and more babies. He puts it in the form of contemporary trash talk. Bye-bye, Rachel. I'm leading 6-2. God's fortune is smiling on me and not on you. That is exactly the spirit of idolatry in the names of her children. Well, let me ask a question. If Leah's and Rachel's idols are seen by the names given to their children, I wonder what it is that will reveal the identity of our idols, of your idols. Idols, again, usurp the role of God in our lives. They lead to strife and sin. So how do we identify them? Well, I've already mentioned one good question comes from Rachel. Unless I have this, I cannot live. Here's another. It relates to Leah. Without the one thing that I lack is keeping me from being contented for what I have. Well, such idols are the source of our envy, our discontentment, our frustration, our anger, and if we trace back those sinful attitudes, they will lead to an idol. Is it social status? Is it a big house and a fancy car? Is it an otherwise right desire to love and be loved? Idols are often things that are good in themselves, but now they have taken the place of God in our lives. You see, the reality is that God is able to meet our needs. With God and his grace and his mercy and through the faith that he's given us in Jesus Christ, we will have all that we need. So why do we have envy and anger and frustration? Why is it corrupting our character, ruining our relationships, leading us into sins? Well, what we need to do is we need to turn from our idols back to the Lord. Psalm 16 puts it this way. Here's what it looks like to turn from our idols back to God. David says, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken." Can you say that? All I need is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I often pray when I'm holding the cup during the communion service. Lord, this is all I need. I live so often in idolatry, but the truth is, all I need is that Jesus Christ has loved me and died for my sins. I have eternal life. I have God. I have the help of the Holy Spirit. Are we able to see? Because he's at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Well, let me give the advice that one of the best remedies for idolatry is God-centered worship. biblical, God-centered worship, not secular-driven, man-centered, sensually inciting worship. No, biblical worship. God-centered worship is one of the best remedies for this tendency to idolatry that so negatively affects our lives. One of the great instances in the Bible comes in Psalm 73, written by Asaph. And Asaph begins that psalm just about as indignant as Leah and Rachel were. Except in his case, it doesn't have to do with babies, it's the ungodly. It's driving him crazy that the wicked are prospering. They're getting away with it. No one's judging them. They're smug, and he can't handle it. He can't live if they're not judged. Here's what he says. As for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And so what Asaph wanted was he wanted the ungodly to go down, to be judged, and to be humiliated, and that became his idol. Well, what turned him around, he says, was he went into the sanctuary, into the Lord. Then I went into the sanctuary, and he worshiped, and he was reminded of the truth about God. You see, the true God was so much greater than all the idols that they paled in significance. And he remembered through worship that God is faithful, that he's sovereign, that he's holy, that he's wise, that he's gracious and mercy. And his whole perspective was changed from idols to a reliance on the true and living God. Listen to how he speaks at the end of that psalm. It's what we ought to be aspiring for. He says, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Well, we turn back to Jacob and now his four wives, two of them are concubines, and we ask, how's this ever going to end? How's the strife and the warfare not going to destroy them completely? And the answer at the end of the passage is the same as at the beginning of the passage, because of the mercy of God, because God is merciful and gracious. Look at verse 22. Then God remembered Rachel, and he listened to her, and he opened her womb. And so it seems that in the midst of this ugly baby war, Rachel had turned to God in prayer. And undoubtedly, like her sister, like other believers in whom God is continuing to work. See, all along, it seems, it's such, so encouraging, her faith had been contending against the idolatry. And the fact that God remembered her, that's covenant language saying that she belongs to him. That God listened to her, we read, so that she had not forgotten him completely despite her words and her behavior. The fact that this baby, when she had her first son, that his name says nothing about mandrakes or stratagems or, you know, regaining the lead on her sister. It's not about that at all. It shows us that she had surrendered to God, that he was the only one who really could help her, and she knew it. Her faith was not in vain. God heard her plea. He remembered her in grace. And so as with Leah, when God took pity and opened her womb, the only solution for Rachel all along was the grace of a merciful God. And in this case, it was his will to open her womb as well. Well, let me say that God's intervention is always a turning point for his people. Sometimes we should just pray, Lord, remember me. Remind me that you remember me. Often I will pray and bad medical situations, trending the long way. Show us, give us a reminder that you're with us. God remembered Noah during the flood, and that was a turning point, and the waters began to recede. God remembered Rachel, and it's a turning point for Rachel and Jacob. They had loved each other. They were married. They wanted to bear the covenant heir, and now a son is given. And she saw her reproach removed, and she named him Joseph. Verse 24, may the Lord add to me another son. Now Jacob finally had a boy by the woman he'd loved from the start, the woman he saw as his true wife, and he foolishly gives this boy, we will see, special affection. Ahead of the others, he thought that this was the one. You know, interestingly, Jacob was wrong. When his father Isaac had blessed him, he had reflected that God was moving forward in his purposes and there was going to be a change. It was not merely offspring, but a company of peoples. And so all of these sons are going to be tribes. They're all going to bear the covenant. It's not that one is in, the other's out. All 12 are in. And he's to raise all 12 of them. It's the nation of Israel, the name he would later receive from God. And though Jacob didn't understand this, God was working, yes, even through the sins of his people. He was fulfilling the promise he'd given to Abraham in covenant with him. I will be God to you and the God of your offspring after you. You know, God is going to keep his promises to us. And often we don't understand it. And usually it's greater and bigger, and it's asking for more of us and trusting us with something greater than we even imagined. But what we need to do is we need to follow the advice of Psalm 37. Trust in the Lord. Here's our application. Trust in the Lord. Do good. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Often when I'm meeting with a Christian who's dealing with discontentment or frustration or anxiety or fear, I'll ask a question, and I'm not making fun of them, because it's the question. Some of you have heard me say it. Here's the question, hypothetically, how would your whole perspective on your situation, how would it change? Just bear with me. Hypothetically, if there was a sovereign, almighty, covenant-keeping God who loved you, has proven his love to you, and he's made great promises to you, and he's certain to fulfill them, how would such a God change your perspective? And of course, it is not hypothetical. We need to turn from the idols of our fears and unbelief. We need to turn towards the God who is there, the sovereign, almighty, loving, faithful God of grace. And we need to trust him. Trust in the Lord and do good. Delight yourself in him. He's the one who will grant ultimately, if not in this life, certainly for eternity to come, all the desires of our hearts. Well, we've been considering the names given by Leah and Rachel to their sons, and I want to conclude with one last name we need to remember. It is, in fact, the name above all names, the name in whom all of God's promises and all of Jacob's hopes would be fulfilled. The angel Gabriel came to the Virgin Mary, and he told her that she would conceive God's son, and she sang her song of joy, the Magnificat. And interestingly, in that song, she echoes one of Leah's expressions in the naming of one of her sons. Happy am I, for women will call me happy. That is what Leah said. And Mary rejoiced over Jesus with these words, behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. Luke 1:48-49. Here's the good news of the gospel for us. God has remembered us. Will he remember you? No, he has remembered you. And he has remembered us in the gift of a son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Mary referred back to Jacob. She said, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. Luke 1:54. And while the baby war between Rachel and Leah produced their sons with all of their many names, God has given us his son, and he has given the name. You shall name him Jesus, he said, for he will save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. And so in that son, in that gift, in Jesus Christ, we can lay down the weapons of strife and sin. No longer should we complain to God saying, give me this or I will die. No, God has given Jesus and he has died. Why? So that we would be forgiven of our sins and renewed in the Spirit and that we would live in him forever. No longer do God's people have any cause for a baby war or a race war or the war of words that scars so many lives and homes and relationships. There is a name above all names, God's gift to us. And Isaiah 9:6 foretold of him, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it all points forth and leads to Jesus. Father, help us to see our own sin, our own idolatry in the strife of Rachel and Leah. Help us to turn from the idols of unbelief and discontentment and see that you really are a faithful, sovereign, holy God. There's every reason for us to trust you. And then we think of the Son you have given and the name that spoke of our salvation. Yes, Father, by your grace, cause us to trust him, that in him we might be saved. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.